This morning, we're going to be spending the next three Sundays, Lord willing, looking at this topic from the different perspective of Scripture. We looked at the conscience last week, and remember, the conscience is that is actually it's you, your inner self. And the function of the conscience is to evaluate your thoughts and your words and your actions. And remember, you want to have a good, clean, clear conscience. The way that you have a healthy conscience is by informing it with the Word of God and reminding yourself, saturating yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that you have a clear conscience is by, well, not sinning, not going against your conscience. The opposite of that is a calloused conscience. A calloused conscience is where you ignore your conscience, ignore that inner voice, as it were, and you just keep on giving in to temptation and sin, and that conscience becomes neglected and in a sense abused to where its voice is not as loud as it ought to be, as clear as it ought to be. You can also have an evil conscience where your conscience is essentially accusing you of things that Christ has paid for. It's accusing you of sins that you have already repented of and already found forgiveness for in Christ. The evil conscience still accuses you for those things, and you need to remedy the evil conscience with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, there's also the weak conscience that we looked at last week. The weak conscience is that conscience that is not informed as it ought to be with the truth of the Word of God. And so the remedy for that is to inform your conscience with truth. So this morning and the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at how do we apply and live with this conscience within us, especially as we go about making decisions and navigating various, as it were, gray areas of the Christian life. So this morning, we are looking at Christian liberties or Christian convictions. And just so that we're on the same page, what is a Christian liberty? What is a conviction? When we see this talked about in Scripture, it is anything that Scripture does not directly prohibit or command. So if Scripture prohibits something, that means it's saying, thou shalt not, right? So when Scripture says, thou shalt not what? What is a command to not do? Murder. So it's not a conviction to murder or not murder. That's not a liberty. That's not a conviction. Murder is a sin because Scripture is absolutely clear. You shall not kill. You shall not murder, actually. On the flip side, the command, when Scripture says, thou shalt, or you shall, you must, what's a command in Scripture that we have for us as believers? Yeah, love one another. It's a command. And so it's not a Christian liberty. It's not a conviction of who I decide to love and not. You are commanded to love the brethren, and you're commanded to love your enemies even. And so that's not up for debate. That's not up to you to figure out, well, you know, let me figure out if I should love today. That's not up for debate. It's a command, and so that is outside the realm of a Christian liberty. What we're talking about with Christian liberties is where there is no thou shalt not, and there is no thou must, thou shalt, right? Where there is no prohibition or command, anything else is a Christian liberty or a conviction. Meaning, you can have two Christians or more. You can have two Christians make a decision regarding a sphere of Christian liberties. They can make different decisions. One can choose to partake. One can choose not to partake. And both can be right. If both can be right, then that's what we're looking at this morning. It's a Christian liberty. It's a Christian conviction. It's the gray areas of life. And what you find in the Christian life is there's all kinds of gray areas in the Christian life. There are all kinds of scenarios and decisions that you are faced with every day where there are a number of good and right choices, right decisions. That's a Christian liberty, and your job is, as a believer, is to figure out which one is best in any given situation. So when it comes to Christian liberties or convictions, we're looking this morning at 1 Corinthians. There are three major passages in the New Testament that talk about Christian liberties or convictions. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians, and it's found in, it's a recurring topic. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 8, and 10. That's what we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing. And then there's another passage in Galatians 5, and another one in Romans 14, and a little bit of 15 as well. So these three major passages treat this doctrine, this sphere of life, this Christian teaching on convictions or liberties. Now you'll notice that 1 Corinthians and Galatians 5 and Romans 14, they don't say the same thing. And what's, I think, even more important, they're not written to the same people. They're not written to the same kinds of people. Now, because what's interesting, and this is important for me, for us to just kind of linger here at this slide. Often what you'll find is somebody that has a liberty, and for the sake of clarity here, can I drink alcohol? Can I watch certain movies? Can I listen to certain music? What do I do with my free time? What kind of clothing should I buy and wear? Should I? What kind of schooling should I put my children into? What size of television should I have in my living room? And anything else in between. These are Christian liberties. So, in these realms, what you'll find is that somebody will have a liberty, a freedom to partake of something. Let's say, the most controversial, I guess you could say, or the most typical one is alcohol. You'll have somebody who has that liberty, who believes that he or she is able to drink alcohol. Now, you can't get drunk. That's a clear line in Scripture. That's not a conviction. The conviction is, can I drink anything? The person who has that liberty, in 1 Corinthians, the temptation and the tendency for somebody like that is to drift off into licentiousness, where, you know, well, I can drink, well, I can get buzzed, I can get a little tipsy. And they just keep on pushing the line. That's licentiousness. That's a temptation towards licentiousness. On the other side of the spectrum is the legalist, the one who says, you can't drink anything. That's your past. That's the world. That's your past. You need to give all that up. You need to get rid of all alcohol in your home, and you need to be drink tea instead of alcohol. That the temptation for that person is towards legalism. Now, what's amazing is that Paul writes to both sides of the spectrum. And what happens is somebody that is that has the freedom will usually go to Galatians 5. So what I'm saying is this person that has the liberty, that I'm not saying that somebody that has the liberty to drink is licentious, but that's the temptation that's baked in to having that liberty. So the person that needs to guard against licentiousness, that person usually goes to Galatians 5 to defend their stance. And then the person that is more prone towards legalism and, you know, just says you can't do anything and you need to live a very strict life, that person usually goes to 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10. The reality, though, is that those people are not reading the passage that is designed for them. They're reading the passage that is actually designed for the other person. So we're going to be looking at these three main passages. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10, three passages in there. And the main theme there is to push back against somebody that has liberties, somebody that, you know, may have a valid liberty. The purpose of 1 Corinthians is to push against that and to guard that person from licentiousness. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Galatians 5, and we're going to address people that are more strict in their conduct, and their temptation is legalism. That passage will help to set them free from the law of the Old Testament and for them to truly appreciate the freedom that they have in Christ. And then we'll end with Romans 14. Now, Romans 14 is an amazing passage because it's a blend of both of these arguments. It addresses, because if you know about the Roman church that Paul was writing to, they had Jews and they had Gentiles living and attending the same church. The Jews more prone towards legalism, the Gentiles more prone to licentiousness. And Romans 14 is written by Paul to correct both sides of that and to give them a path forward to coexist, to live alongside one another in love and unity. So that's the roadmap for the next few weeks. We'll see how far we get this morning. My goal is to finish this because I think it needs to, each of these passages, each of these points need to have its own kind of, needs to be its own package. So if you have certain liberties this morning, and you feel like I'm attacking you and I'm pushing against you, well, I'm just being faithful to the intent of this passage, these passages. Next week, we'll deal with the others that are super strict and you know, don't want to have any fun. No, I'm just kidding. When it comes to liberty, especially as we think about guarding against licentiousness, the first thing that you must understand is that you must be controlled by the gospel. You must be controlled by the gospel. This is Paul's response to the abuse of liberty. This is the context of 1 Corinthians. We went through this. We went through these passages, my goodness, 5 and 4 years ago. That's amazing. But we did go through these things. If you want a more in-depth treatment of these passages, you can look back in our archives, and I preached on these things for multiple weeks. But this morning is going to be a little, we're going to treat it a little bit more classroom style, okay? So all I want to do this morning is just walk through the passage, okay? So, controlled by the gospel, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through 20. You have it there on your notes. And we're just going to go verse by verse. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is. That's how God wrote. He wrote one verse at a time. And so that's how we should read it, right? So verse 12, as Paul is writing to a church that is obviously prone towards licentiousness. After all, this is the church that was, letting bygones be bygones with that adulterous man. Remember that? Where that adulterous man was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were just saying, oh, well, it's all love. It's all love. Is it, you know, who are we to hold that person back if they truly love each other? And so that's a flavor of the mindset of this church. They are very much tempted towards licentiousness. And Paul writes into that mindset to correct it and to balance it with being controlled, first of all, by the gospel. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, the important thing to understand about this passage is that this phrase, all things are lawful for me, many commentaries and theologians, they say that needs to be in quotation marks. Because this was the mantra, this was the motto, the slogan of the Corinthian church. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul gives an answer, a rebuttal, but not all things are profitable. And then he repeats their mantra, all things are lawful for me. And then he answers back, well, but I will not be mastered by anything. Notice that he doesn't say, no, not all things are lawful for you. That's interesting. Most of the people there in the Corinthian church used this phrase repeatedly to defend their sinful lifestyles. This phrase, all things are lawful for me, means that there are no hindrances for my life anymore as a Christian. It means that God does not forbid me to do or eat certain things or drink certain things, therefore no one else can stop me. In today's language, it's the attitude of, I have rights, I am free. Don't step on my rights, don't step on my freedom. And we're prone to that, aren't we? Especially in the American church. All things are lawful for me. I am free, right? I am an American man. I'm an American woman. I have rights. Now, there are plenty of things that God is crystal clear about, where there is right and wrong, black and white. But there are also many areas where God gives some general guidance, but in reality, we're left with a list of choices to choose from. Again, it's black and white that you cannot be drunk, but it's not so clear as to whether or not you can just drink alcohol. It's black and white that you cannot watch pornography, but it's not so clear about what kind of movies I can and cannot watch. It's black and white that you shall not curse or use the Lord's name in vain, but it's not so clear as to what kind of music I am able to listen to while I'm on my commute. It's black and white that I must not waste my time, but it's not so clear on exactly what I should use all my free time for. It's black and white that you must not dress immodestly, but we don't have measurements and we don't have a tape measure at the back door for certain clothing. That's not clear in Scripture. It's black and white that parents are called and commanded to teach their children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's not so clear as to, does that mean that I am allowed to have them be in public school, or am I mandated to school them at home? It's black and white that I must not commit idolatry, that I must kill idols in my life, but it's not so clear as to what size of television I can have in my living room. You see the difference? Any questions before I go on about this idea or this thing of Christian liberty? Okay. This phrase, all things are lawful for me, is really just a half-truth. It doesn't really tell us the whole story. It's not that one phrase is not enough to be a sure and steady guide for all of life's decisions. Because the reality is, not all things are lawful for you, right? We just went through a whole list of things that you cannot, must not do as a Christian. You're not free to sin. Yes, Christian, you were called out of slavery to freedom, but that doesn't mean that you are free to sin, nor are you free to be unloving towards each other. And this is essentially what Paul is getting at here in verse 12. He's saying, you say all things are lawful for me, but I say not all things are profitable. I say not all things are helpful. This means that though a Christian is free to have certain liberties, not all those liberties are helpful to accomplish the biblical Christian goals. What are some biblical Christian goals? Purity of the church, the growth of the saints, your devotion to Christ, the salvation of the lost, the glory of God. Those are Christian goals, right? And those need to be goals and priorities in every Christian life, including yours. So what Paul is saying, we have these goals, and not every liberty helps me get there to those goals. In fact, some may hinder me. And we as Christians can forget the freedom that we have in Christ. We might think that we're free to do what we want, then walk right into the bondage of sin. Right? Remember, people with liberties will go to Galatians and say, well, I'm free. Right? Christ sets me free. I'm free indeed. And a discussion. Well, what can happen is being tempted towards licentiousness. And what can happen is a Christian who practices his or her liberty gives into that liberty so much that it becomes a bondage. And it's no longer a liberty. It's no longer a freedom. They're in bondage to sin. And Paul confronts that wrong thinking when he says, but I will not be mastered by anything in verse 12. I will not be mastered by anything. It is, I will not be dominated by anything. Paul is saying, you think you're enjoying your freedoms, but you're really in bondage to those freedoms. I think an illustration is helpful. Imagine someone saying, I'm free to drink alcohol. Okay, sure, you are. You're not free to get drunk, yes, but you're free to drink. All right, you're doing it the right way and everything else. He knows he's not free to get drunk, and he doesn't, praise the Lord, but he drinks when he gets home from work to wind down. And then there's another day where one of his children gives him stress, so he drinks again to calm himself down. And then another day, his mind is stressed with a big decision he has to make, and so what does he do? He drinks again. And yet another day, he is just bored at home, so he drinks again just to get through the day. You tell me. Is that man free? See, that's what Paul is saying. Yes, you're free to do that, but you're turning that freedom into a bondage. You're turning that freedom into your master. That lawful thing is mastering you. It's dominating your life. And we're no longer talking about freedom. We're talking about enslavement to sin. And you can substitute alcohol with movies, music, sleep, social media, shopping, video games, or TV shows, or anything else. But in the end, it's all the same, right? It's all the same. The question is, have you become enslaved to your liberty? All right. I'm offending people. Verse 13 and 14. He goes on, food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So again here, it seems that Paul quotes another slogan of the Corinthians. Smarter people than I believe that the quote is, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. And Paul's answer is, okay, you say food is for the stomach, stomach for the food, and God will do away with both of them. What's that mentality saying? What is that slogan saying? It is saying, you know, if I'm hungry, I eat. That's what I do. My body has cravings, so I fulfill those cravings. And, you know, that's just the reality of this life. And one day God's going to do away with both of those things. And when I get to heaven, then I won't have cravings anymore. And I won't have to worry about these liberties and all of these things. Paul's answer is, that's not the full story. Paul's answer is, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And not only that, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. He's talking about the resurrection. So the context here, the historical context, is helpful for us to get some clarity on what's happening. It's a very common belief. It was a very common belief among the unbelieving culture in Corinth, especially, that sexual immorality was not a sin. The society, which was led by godless philosophers, taught that sexual urges are no different from hunger for food. So just like you eat when you get hungry, you fulfill your body when you get a sexual urge. And that's just part of being a human. There's nothing wrong with that. And we're basically there as a society, if not worse. They would say that there's nothing sinful or spiritual about it. It's entirely physical. It's entirely chemical. Again, very much the thought of people in our day. You just read your, if you have children, you read your children's sex education material that they are given in school, and you'll find this mentality. The Corinthian slogan is, food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. Paul's answer to that is, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's his answer to that first half. Well, it's just a chemical urge. It's just a physical need, right? Food or sexual immorality or whatever else. I have a need, I feel it. And it's just the body. It's nothing spiritual. It's no big deal. But Paul counteracts that with, wait a minute, when we're talking about your body, who's your body for? Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. Your body is not to be driven by physical urges, but by the spiritual reality that you belong to Christ. That's what he's saying. Not only this, but there's another phrase, God will do away with both of them. You know, God will destroy both stomach and food, is the idea. You know, I just have to, this is just a reality of this world, that I have these urges and I have these needs, and, you know, when I get to heaven, then we can put off these things. But Paul's response is, no, there's the resurrection. God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. So what he's saying is, in heaven, you're going to have a body. That's the reality of it. Christ died for your soul and your body. The whole you. Did you know that? And so your body is part of what has been redeemed by Christ. You need to think of it as such. Your body is not a temporary tent, and then you'll just really experience living when you don't have a body in heaven. No, we're going to have bodies in heaven, glorified bodies, redeemed bodies. Paul is crystal clear here in these two verses. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Immorality is a sin. It is offensive to God, and it breaks his law of Scripture. Paul states that the body is not meant to find fulfillment in sexual immorality or any other kind of sin. Rather, the body is for the Lord. And not only this, it is true that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but once again, that's not the whole story. Christian, your body will not just be destroyed, but it will be transformed and glorified. See, God won't do away with your body. He's going to transform it and glorify it in heaven. Verse 15 to 17, he goes on, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Verse 16 and 17. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So what is Paul doing here? He is driving towards a command to flee sexual immorality. And he's giving you the grounds for this command of to flee immorality. He's saying that this that joining yourself to a prostitute, which is what was happening in their culture, in their church, they were joining themselves with a prostitute just to fulfill that physical urge, and they were saying, well, it's just a physical thing. And Paul is saying, no. He says basically, may it never be. Verse 16, he says, remember, the two shall become one flesh. He recites Genesis, right? And he says, that's where your morality comes from. Morality comes from the Word of God. And when you join yourself with somebody physically, you join with them spiritually because the two become one flesh. That's what it means. The sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is the culmination of the oneness that they find in marriage. Paul says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So you're already one spirit. You're already united to Christ. Why are you going to go unite yourself with some harlot, some prostitute? And he finally gets to the point, verse 18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. There's the command. It's not black and white. It's not up for conviction, right? It's flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral man sins against his own body. You're harming yourself is the reality. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that when we choose sin, often the people that suffer most are those around us. But when someone commits immorality, that person suffers greatly, him or herself. And so the reality is that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are where the Spirit dwells. That means that you've been bought. He owns you. You're his dwelling place. You're his home. He bought you, and he has moved in. Therefore, as owner of your body, he gets to decide what your body is used for. Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought, and the proof that you've been bought is that the Spirit lives in you now. And remember, what was the price of God that he paid to purchase you? The blood of his only begotten Son. Therefore, glorify God. In response to the gospel, in response to being bought by the blood of Christ, glorify God in your body. Control. Be controlled by the gospel. All right, number two this morning, we flip ahead towards to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we see in 1 Corinthians 8 that we are not only to be controlled by the gospel realities, but also controlled by brotherly love. Controlled by brotherly love. Now, Paul begins in the first three verses with some introductory notes. I'll just go through this pretty quickly here. Verse 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 8 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, it's interesting, he's going to come back to this. He's going to come back to concerning the things sacrificed to idols, because this is the area of conviction and Christian liberty that he needs to address in the Corinthian church. But he makes some introductory notes first. He says, before we get to that, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. Paul's going to come back around to this concerning things sacrificed to idols in verse 4, but he says, first of all of us possess knowledge. So, meaning, to be saved is to believe certain truths about Christ. But he says, you know, you need to beware, though, that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge for knowledge's sake only feeds the empty pride of man. knowledge for self only feeds pride. And we're going to actually see that knowledge that puffs up applied at the end of the passage. It's going to come back around. This is why it's important to cover this. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what he's saying is, if your knowledge of God and knowledge of truth causes you to love him and others more, then you will be built up spiritually. They will be built up spiritually. That's the good use of biblical knowledge. But if you come to Scripture thinking that you already know, then it shows that you really don't know. If you come to Scripture proud and unteachable, not humble, not assuming that you're wrong and God is right, if you come to Scripture that way, he says, it shows you really don't know. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. You think you know, but you don't. Verse 2. And then verse 3, he says, but if you come to know and love God, if you have knowledge, if you love God, if your knowledge of God causes you to love him, it does not prove that you're better than others or have greater knowledge. The reality is, if you love God, if you know God and love him, it's not that you figured it out. It's you have been known by him. He is the one that came to know you first. We see the initiation of God in salvation here in this verse. Now, he moves on. All right, so he lays that groundwork first. The groundwork is, don't be so prideful about all the stuff that you know. Don't be so proud about all the verses that you can point to, especially when it comes to liberty. Don't be so proud about all the stuff that you know in Scripture and become puffed up in your liberty. That's the context, is liberty. Verse 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. He comes back around to it. Remember, he mentioned it in verse 1, but okay, now he's really getting into this issue. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, verse 4 through 6. We know, there's that knowledge again, right? That's important. It's going to be a theme. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So what is he saying here? The historical context of this is important to understand. Many of these Christians were Gentiles, and they came from pagan backgrounds. In part of their past life before Christ, they practiced idolatry and they sacrificed animals to false gods. That's what he's talking about here, of eating things sacrificed to idols. That's why this is an issue. You got Christians that just got saved, and they associate the eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols, they associate that with pagan idolatry because that's what they did in their past. And you can substitute that thing in your past with alcohol, smoking, certain areas of town or certain kinds of movies or certain kinds of music or whatever other Christian liberty that you might think of. He says, what happened in this time was part of this sacrificing animals to false gods, and there would be so many people that brought their animals to be sacrificed to these false idols that there would eventually be meat left over from the sacrifice. And this meat was eventually, it wasn't thrown out, but the temples, the pagan temples, to make an extra buck to help their bottom line, they went and sold that meat at the markets. And it was served at, and that meat was cheap. It was a good discount. And because it was associated with pagan idolatry, it was already kind of used, already handled. And so what happened in that culture was, you know, if you had a big party, a festival, an event, you had a celebration that you were throwing, you wanted to feed a lot of people with, and you didn't have a whole lot of money to buy, you know, prime meat, to buy prime steak, you got the meat at the market, behind this pagan temple. And so they would buy it and cook it and feed it to their friends or family or at the event. What happens is people have that background of pagan idolatry and all the terrible, evil, wicked things that are associated with that. They come out of that background. Christ opens their eyes to the wickedness of what they were doing, to the reality that those gods that they were sacrificing to are not even real, that they're probably demonic. And Christ saves them out of that. And now they go to an event, they go to a family or friend's house, and there's that meat again. That meat that was bought cheap, and it's served to them, and they know that meat was sacrificed to idols. What do they do? Am I free to have that? That was the dilemma. That was the area of Christian liberty or conviction. Because you could eat it and be okay and not sin. You could not eat it and also not sin. How do we know that you could eat it and not sin? Well, before I say that, sorry. Paul answers this dilemma in two parts. One is, make sure you know the truth. This is what he says in verse 4 to 6. Make sure you know the truth. Verse 4, in the second half, we know. There's that knowledge. We know. You go to truth, right? You go to the scripture. We know, based on scripture, that an idol is nothing in the world. That idol is just a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. And that there is no God but one. Only Yahweh is God. And so he says those gods are not gods at all. They're just figments of people's imagination. At worst, they're demonic. So that's what we know. He and not only this, but in verse 5, Paul concedes, yes, the world says that there are other so-called gods. Yes, there are many quote-unquote gods, quote-unquote lords in this world. Sure. They have that name. But we know the truth, he says in verse 6. We know the truth. For us that know, we know that there is one God. And he says it's the Father and the Son. Of course, we know that it's the Holy Spirit as well. So what does Paul do? He says, make sure you know the truth. Knowledge is important. When you're trying to figure out your convictions and your liberties on all these gray areas of the Christian life, you have to know the Word of God. So as you make decisions for how you will live as a Christian, you will come across the gray areas of life, and those things are there's no explicit command about, but you have to choose what you're going to do. You have to be clear in your own mind what Scripture does say about those things. So this means you can't be mentally and spiritually lazy. You got to do the work. If you're not sure, you got to go find out. You got to read the Word. You got to dig. Scripture is sufficient for all life and godliness. And in these gray areas, the Bible can and does guide you and gives you biblical principles, but it might not tell you exactly what to do. Your responsibility as a follower of Christ is to gather as much light from all over Scripture to shine on your path of the Christian life. Now, not only so the first answer is make sure you know the truth. His second part of his answer is Secondly, make sure that you use that truth with love. And that's the rest of the passage, verse 7 through 13. Let me read that. Make sure that you use that truth with love. However, not all men have this knowledge. He's talking about believers, it seems. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right. I think the theme is pretty clear there, right? Make sure that you use that truth that you have, that knowledge, to love. This goes back to where we started at the beginning of the chapter, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds. So is your knowledge and your liberty, is it a source of pride for you, or are you controlled by love instead? Verse 7, there are other true Christians in this world who do not see things the way that you see them, Christian. Whether they haven't been saved for very long or they just come from a different background and have a different view than you on a certain Christian liberty. Whatever the case, they will be different from you. And that's just the reality of it. Here, Paul speaks of those who do not have a thorough knowledge of God and the Word, so they can't eat that meat or do that liberty that you feel you can. That's what it means by having a weak conscience. We looked at this verse briefly last week. He does not have full knowledge, and he is guided more by his past experience, what he's accustomed to. He's driven more by his emotions, his feelings, his experience, rather than the knowledge of the Word of God. That person has a weak conscience. That's just the reality of it. Verse 8, Paul reaffirms the truth that food doesn't affect our relationship with God. So he's not budging on the truth. Because some would answer that the way that a person is thinking, this weak conscience person is thinking, is wrong, and they just need to get over it. But the reality is, it doesn't mean that you can freely exercise your liberty before others. Verse 9 and 10, he says, take care. Take care that your so-called right or liberty doesn't stumble your brother or sister. See to it. Take care that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. How can that happen? Someone sees you who has knowledge, who has the liberty. They see you exercising your liberty here dining in an idol's temple. What's going to happen to him or her? Their conscience, if it's weak, will be pushed and built up to eat things sacrificed to idols when they, in their own hearts and own minds, believe that it's wrong to do so. So what are they doing? They're going against their own conscience. That is always sin. So if this person goes against their conscience and they do something that the Bible says or doesn't say is a sin, going against their conscience is sin. So whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's what he says. He is ruined. He's defiled. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Even if you're right and the other person is just unaware of their freedoms in Christ, your so-called knowledge becomes a sledgehammer to them. And Paul is clear here to not give another brother a reason to go against their conscience, even if it's just weak. Your responsibility as the strong one in this, your responsibility is to not lead the weaker brethren to act against their conscience, to love them. Why? The second half of verse 11, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Why should you be willing to do this? Because Christ died for that weaker brother or sister. That's why. That weaker sister or brother who doesn't yet fully know their freedoms in Christ, yes, even him or her, Christ died for them. And so what do we do? And not only that, but you sin against Christ as well in verse 12. Not only do they sin, but you're sinning against Christ. You need to take that seriously. And then verse 13, he ends with this. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So what do? Be so moved with the love of Christ that you'd be willing to never eat meat, drink alcohol, smoke, dance, watch shows or movies, listen to music, wear certain clothing ever again, whatever it takes. If that meant that I can love my brother or sister like Christ does, then so be it. Now, if you feel that you must practice that liberty, that you just need to do it, even if it means sinning against a brother, well, you're back earlier in the passage. That liberty has become a bondage. Christian, you are free in Christ. You partake in many things, but you are never free to not love your brethren more than your liberty. All right. Now, lastly, number three comes from 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. We don't have time to go through it. I just want to look at a couple verses and we'll be done this morning. Number three on your notes, controlled by God's glory. So you're controlled by the gospel, you're controlled by a love for the brethren, and lastly, controlled by God's glory. See this theme of being controlled, being hemmed in from licentiousness by the gospel, love for the brethren, and God's glory. Again, Paul quotes the motto of the saints at Corinth, all things are lawful. Once again, he brings it up. So he's not done with this topic yet. And he says, but not all things are profitable. And it's like they say again, they reply, but all things are lawful. And Paul says, but not all things build up. Not all things are profitable. Not all things edify. Not all things build up. So you need to ask, as you're dealing with and thinking through your own Christian liberties and your own convictions, you need to ask the question, how does it benefit or build up myself and others? How does it benefit or build up myself and others? Just because you have the liberty doesn't mean you must always exercise it. He says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. Again, we're taking into account the weaker brother. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's starting to go into our relationship with the public, our relationship with unbelievers now. Now, how about when I'm with unbelievers? Am I free to just do whatever? They don't care. They don't care about this issue. They're drinking all the time, or they're watching all kinds of movies or doing whatever else. Am I free there to just practice my liberty? Because I'm not offending them, obviously. They're partaking of it. He says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking question for conscience sake. So if this is an issue for you, he says, ignorance is bliss in a sense. Like, you know, if you have a conscience issue, it might be best for you to just stop asking so many questions in any given situation, so that you're not constantly going against your conscience or on high alert. He says, you can eat anything. This goes back to that knowledge. We have knowledge. You can eat anything. Why? For the earth is the Lord's, and as well as its fullness. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You can do that, sure. But if anyone says to you, and he's talking to somebody who it seems has an issue with the conscience, has an issue with this liberty, doesn't fully feel like he or she can partake. If anyone says to you, this meat is consecrated to idols, he says, don't eat it. If it's brought up, then don't eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. So for the sake of the unbeliever, why else would they mention, oh, by the way, this has been sacrificed to idols? And they are aware of that dynamic, and they are aware that there's an issue there. He says, for the sake of that person that told you, don't partake. And not only that, but for your own conscience. He says, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's conscience. So he's saying, if they bring it up, then obviously there's an issue there in their mind about this topic. Your friend or your family member invites you, and they say, oh, by the way, we're going to have this to drink or that to eat. Why would they bring that up? You have to think through that. And he says, now we're not talking about your conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? He says, if I partake with gratefulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So what is he saying here? Verse 29 and 30. Liberty is not, your liberty is not to be judged by others. It's a matter of faith. It's between you and God. If your conscience is clear, and it doesn't hinder your relationship with God, you're free to eat. He goes on, though, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. This is the ultimate truth in verse 31. This is the ultimate truth for all situations of life. In the context, the dynamic that Paul is dealing with here, and the tension that Paul is trying to resolve, is this tension of trying to please everyone that you might have in a given situation, where you're worried about what other people will think constantly. He says, you need to not worry about what man thinks of you. You need to do all things to the glory of God. It's near impossible to make all men happy, so your core concern must be God's glory. And in the context of convictions, note what isn't said. It doesn't say, do what feels good, do what you want, do your liberty, make sure you're right. No, he doesn't say that. He says, do everything for God's glory. Verse 32 and 33, how do you glorify Christ with your liberties? You seek the profit of others. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Seek the profit of others inside and outside the church. Be driven to save those around you, to save non-Christians from the penalty of sin, and to save Christians from the practice of sin. That's your goal, Christian. To save non-Christians from the penalty of sin and to save Christians from the practice of sin. Yes, in the back.
Just a quick note. I see on all of his motives, from the beginning, he's motivated by knowledge. All of his answers.
Yes, exactly. Yes, good point. All motives are driven by love, right? It's a response of love to the gospel in chapter 6. It's a love for the brethren. It's a love in chapter 8. And then here in chapter 10, it's a love for the glory of God. Yeah. And it goes back to, I think it was in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds, right? That's what this all has to do with, loving. And notice, in all three passages, not love for self, right? It's a love for others. So he says, you're not seeking your own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. And the reality is chapter 11, verse 1 is actually part of this passage. Because who is the ultimate example of not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved? It's Christ. Next verse, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You saw this in my life. This is what I see in Christ. He seeks the profit of others. He cares for me. He loves me above his own liberties, above his own rights. Isn't that what he did when he left the praise and the halls of heaven, as it were, the glory of heaven? He gave that up. He gave that up temporarily. Why? For you. Out of love for you and zeal for his glory. So let that be your motivation as well, Christian. And think through these things. And again, this pushes against that person who might be tempted towards licentiousness. Next week, by God's grace, we're going to look at Galatians 5 and push against the other person on the other side of the spectrum who is super judgmental and has all these lists of do's and don'ts that aren't in Scripture. And they try and hold other people to that. We're going to deal with that other side to get a good balance next week. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, as we always thank you in times like these for your word. Lord, thank you for the light of your truth. How you are so wise. You don't just give us a list of do this, don't do that in every single situation and decision of life. You give us a much better answer. It's the answer of love, Lord. It's the answer of the gospel. It's the answer of love from the brethren. It's the answer of glorify me. So, Lord, help us to get to the heart of our convictions and our liberties. Help us to examine ourselves. Why do we do the things that we do? Is it really okay? Do I have all the truth? Am I really taking into account others? Help us to wrestle with these things in our own hearts and to trust, Lord, that you're going to work in others' hearts. Help us, Lord, not to impose our convictions on others, either positively or negatively, Lord, but help us to love one another and be patient with each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.